Okay, we're now talking about, this is number three in our series on how we got our Bible. And this particular discussion will be, as you see, the formation of the Hebrew and Christian Bibles. Now, let's just be clear once again, when we talk about the Hebrew Bible, what are we talking about? What we as Christians usually call the Old Testament. Now, we're going to find out as we move along, starting at, toward the end of our discussion today, that there's a lot of disagreement about what should be included in that. And so, but we'll get to that. This Christian scriptures includes what? According, if you take the traditional understanding of the Christian scriptures, if you go way back to early, you know, times, you know, 100, 200 years after Christ, what actually is included in the Christian scriptures is not only the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, which included a number of apocryphal books, I might add, but the 27 books of the New Testament. So let's work our way down through this handout. I hope you get the one. Now, you got two handouts. You got one that says something like the history of the Bible. And that was one we did a couple weeks ago that I didn't have the handout for you at that time. We're now talking about the one that says the formation of Hebrew and Christian Bibles. As we've already noted, the Hebrew writings were written between 1500 and 400 B.C., by contrast, the Christian scriptures were all written between AD 45, and that's probably too early. It was probably actually 48 or 49, and 100. And that's probably too late. It probably finished by about 95. So if you figure that out, the earliest, we're talking about a period of 50 years. So the New Testament was done very quickly in comparison to the Old Testament. The earlier handwritten copies of Old Testament books were largely written on scrolls. And one of the issues that we're going to talk about here is how does the technology of writing and recording messages and the vocabulary and the alphabets and all that kind of stuff, how does that impact the process by which we got our Bibles? So by contrast, the New Testament Gospels, yes. It is? What is your, what's different?
Number one is much longer. The numbering is different.
Now, how did I do that? Sorry about that.
What's the question?
Well, I guess what you got in the handout is different than, sorry about that. Let me look and see if I have more than one version on my, I'm sorry. Well.
Last week's version, and it matches what you have on the screen.
Yeah, it matches, the words are the same, it's just different. You just have to
Last week's version.
Yes.
Okay. Hold on. Just.
Here, hold it.
Hold on, it's coming. There we are. This is the modified version that you should have in your hand. The other one was what you got last week. This is an updated version, okay? Sorry about that. The earlier handwritten copies of Old Testament books were largely written on scrolls. By contrast, and you all know what the scrolls, right? So what, and the thing I want you to keep in mind here is, so for the, before about 300 AD, before about 300 AD, every single book of the Bible, with some minor exceptions, was written on a different document. There was no books like this where you fold it up and there's all your Bible in hand. There was, if you got Isaiah, that was a scroll by itself. If you got Jeremiah, that was a scroll by itself. If you got, now the exceptions, they sometimes put the 12 minor prophets all together in one long scroll. So you might get all the minor prophets together. And sometimes they put five books together called the Megillot. The Megillot included Lamentations, Ruth, Esther, Song of Solomon, and which one have I left out? Ecclesiastes. Those were sometimes put on a single scroll. But apart from that, if you got a book of the Bible, it was by itself. There was nothing that said, this book belongs with this book, belongs with this, deciding what should be a Bible. There were individual scrolls. Yes.
Well, one thing about it, too, is it covered a huge, longer period of history where the new ones covered the Christ, you know, and that sort of thing. So, therefore, it would be written over a longer, much longer period of time.
Yeah. Well, and that's what I represented there. Now, yes, there's a hand down here. Hold on just a minute. There's a mic right there. Right here.
Individual scrolls you're talking about in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Old Testament. By the New Testament times, they, you know, and these scrolls are written on animal skins. Well, now let's back up a little bit. Well, maybe I'll do that later. I know. We're going to talk more about writing material in our next session. So maybe I shouldn't get too... I mean, in the beginning, if you go way back, things were written on stone. That was the writing material. You got a hammer and a chisel and you, and it was done by, and you didn't even have permission to write anything, basically, unless you had the permission of the king. Well, yeah, that was the permission of the king. So, I mean, things that were written down back in those early days came with great authority. But by New Testament times, they had discovered that you could take these reeds from the Mediterranean area, you could cut them in half or sometimes in multiple layers, and you put them on there's a rough side down and a smoother side up, and you put the smooth side up, and you, by drying them under a lot of pressure, you could write on them. And of course, that was much cheaper than using animal skins. So, and they would write on these things, and so it was now possible for people, fairly ordinary people, to actually own a book. Well, what that meant is, in the explosive growth of the Christian church in the early years, everybody wanted some. And so everybody's out there copying. Well, what happens when you got everybody copying? Well, you can figure out what happens for yourself. We'll talk more about that as well. So, the New Testament, the earliest books of the New Testament were almost certainly, we don't know 100% for sure this, but almost certainly were not written on scrolls, but were written on codices or codexes, as they were called. And that meant they took a bunch of these little papers, they would trim them, they were usually trimmed to about this size, a little bit smaller than our 8.5-11 size paper. They would cut them around, and here are these papyrus reeds, they would cut them around like that, and then they would glue them together on one side. And so you've got these pages, which are written on one side, and that was a book. And you could maybe conveniently put 20 or 30 pages together if you were lucky. Yes.
Is that how they would write a letter?
A letter would be usually one page.
I see. The whole Revelation was on one page.
I mean, you're talking about the Revelation in the Bible?
Uh-huh.
Oh, no, that would be maybe 15 or 20 pages.
Wasn't that a letter to the churches?
Well, it was a group of visions and letters and, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. But it was almost certainly written on a codex and not on a scroll. In the earliest stages, so that the New Testament history was not only different in terms of the short time period in which it was written. We already mentioned the fact that it wasn't written by kings and political leaders like Moses and all those kind of stuff. It was written by a group of fishermen and a group of farmers and carpenters and people like that. One Pharisee, if you consider him something special, and a doctor. See, and they wrote them on this much more common writing material. Okay, so the New Testament letters and Gospels were probably initially written in codices. A codex was a thin papyrus book made of pages glued together at the binding. Eventually, both Hebrew groups and Christian groups felt it was necessary to distinguish between those books which they considered authoritative and those they did not consider authoritative. That process took place for both Hebrew groups and Christian groups during a relatively short period of time from about 100 AD to 300 AD. So prior to this period of time, we just had a whole bunch of books out there. Some of them we would consider inspired, others we would not consider inspired. And so when, and the reason that might be important is, look, for example, at this. You know the famous verse found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All, and here my version here says, all scripture is inspired. Notice that scripture is capitalized. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting, etc. In actual fact, the original Greek doesn't say that. It says, all writing inspired by God, useful for teaching. And you have to decide where to put the is's in. And the King James translators were honest in that respect, because if you have a King James Bible, the little is's will be in italics, meaning they're not there in the original language. They're not there. So should this say all scripture is everything written, literally, if you take it literally with the meaning of the original Greek, it would say everything which is written down is inspired by God. Do you believe that? Of course not. None of us believe that. Because scripture doesn't, you know, we say scripture, oh yeah, that's that holy stuff that's between leather, you know, and the leather binding and so forth that's been blessed by the church. No, scripture, in the Greek, there's nothing about holy or anything there. It's just writing. The word means writings. That's all it means, is writings. So what this should say is Paul writing to Timothy says every inspired scripture is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error. And of course, Paul is saying to Timothy, and you know which ones are, those are, you know which ones are inspired, you know which ones are useful, you know which ones are not useful. So it really should be every inspired scripture is profitable. That's the way that should be translated. So that's really what we're talking about in our time today. So why was this process of deciding which books were authoritative important? Some religious groups do not have sacred writings. Jerry, did you want to comment? Are you? Oh, no. Okay, well, there's a mic there.
I'm looking at the last line on number one, mm-hmm. where you say the process took place for both Hebrew groups and Christian groups between 100 and 300 A.D. Where does the Septuagint come into place? Because that was 270 B.C.
Right.
And, you know, when the Jews talked about the scriptures, predominantly they're talking about Moses' writings, but also they're talking about what had been translated.
And if you will hold your question in just a second, we'll get to that because we're going to specifically deal with that. The reason I didn't include the comments about the Septuagint here is because the Septuagint became a huge issue, a huge conflict, because the Christians wanted one version of the Septuagint and the Hebrews wanted a different version. And they fought over it for literally a couple hundred years. The Jews versus the Christians. You see, let's make this very clear. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, had their original inspired scriptures in Hebrew and a small part of it's in Aramaic. But most of the Jews no longer read Hebrew and Aramaic. Most of the Jews lived outside of Palestine. They lived over in Iraq. They lived in North Africa. They lived in other parts of Europe. What is known technically as the diaspora, the scattering. The Jews down in Egypt, they lived all over the place. They had scattered across the world. They gradually lost their ability to read Hebrew. Now, there were some probably in every community who led out in the church services who knew how to read the Hebrew, but the average Jew had lost his ability to fluently read the Hebrew. They didn't speak the Hebrew. They lost their ability to read it really comfortably. So, and we talked about the history of the Septuagint. I don't think we need to go back over that. What happened is, when that happened, they adopted the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. That's now written in Greek because that was the language they did business in every day. That was the language they were comfortable with. Okay? So they adopted that. But then when Christians came along, they said, this is our Bible. This is our Old Testament. The Christians added their New Testament, but as far as the Christians were concerned, they claimed the Septuagint as their Old Testament. And there was, I'm talking about knockdown, drag out wars between the Jewish people and the Christian people about who had the legitimate right to this Old Testament, this Septuagint, this Greek version of the Bible. And we're going to talk about what that involved. The Jews wanted to say some things. They wanted to include some books. The Christians wanted to add other books. And it was a real battle. Jerry,
but
go ahead.
For the most part, the books that were agreed upon as authoritative was done well before 100 AD.
We're going to talk about
that. There were still a few. Daniel, for instance, is one example that there was still controversy within the Jewish community over. But most of that was done in the Hebrew community. Most of that was done, you know, 270 or so.
Yeah, hold on. You're just getting ahead of us a little bit. Don?
Doesn't Septuagint mean 70?
Yeah.
There's only 69.
69 what?
Oh, 70 translators. Okay.
Yeah. The letter of, Aristeas, is that his name? Anyway, the story originally was there was actually 72 of them.
Oh, okay.
That there were six translators from each of the 12 tribes that went down to Egypt. Ptolemy Philadelphus wanted to have every book that had ever been written in his library in Alexandria. And he'd heard about the Hebrew scriptures, so he asked this is a story. Remember, this is a legend. No, we don't know how much truth or how much not truth there is in the story. But the story is, he sent an official request to the Jews in Palestine saying, send me these people to come down and translate the Bible. The story is, they came down, he wined them and dined them and greeted them and welcomed them, etc. He says, okay, now I want a copy of your Bible. And they say, well, here it is in Hebrew. He says, I can't read Hebrew. And they said, okay, we'll translate it for you. And they sent them into these little cubicles or caves or something somewhere off the northern coast of Egypt there. And they went in there for 70 days or maybe 72 days. There's some argument about that. And they came out. And they each, groups of two, working, so it'd be 36 groups of two each, they each translated the entire Old Testament, and when they came out, all 36 translations were exactly the same, which is proof that God was responsible, and it was perfect translation, and so forth, which... It's a fairy tale, yeah, but that's the story.
And I just want to make another comment. My daughter was mentioning that there's some news reporters on the news that traveled over there and found a little town north of Damascus where they still speak Aramaic.
Oh, yeah. They still speak Aramaic over in Iraq.
Oh, they do?
Yeah.
Like in Christ's day?
What?
Like the Aramaic in Christ's day?
Well, pretty close. Yeah, there's still Aramaic being spoken. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's not too much different than modern Hebrew. I mean, and not too much different than Arabic. Make sure you keep the separation. Aramaic is not the same as Arabic, but they're close. They're linguistic correlates. Okay. Yeah, yes. There's a mic.
Yes, you said they were arguing over the old and the new, right?
They were especially arguing about the Old Testament. They weren't arguing about the New Testament because the Jewish people said the New Testament doesn't involve us. We reject Jesus. The New Testament doesn't involve us.
Oh, okay.
So they were only arguing about the Old Testament.
But, they never believed in the Old Testament, then that's why they were arguing.
No.
The Christians believed in the old and the new, right?
Oh, okay, hold on. Let's make it clear. Let's make it clear. To the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, what we call the Old Testament was their entire Bible. That is their Bible. Mm-hmm. Now remember, when we say this, we're talking about a time when this was not a collection nicely folded up with leather binding, you know. This was a time when it was a whole bunch of scrolls, and there were a lot of other books there that claim to be inspired that we would say today were not inspired. So out of this huge collection of books that was available to them that were making claims of various kinds, they had pretty much, as Jerry suggested, had pretty much decided which ones they believed were inspired. Mm-hmm. This would be more or less equivalent to our Old Testament. Okay? That Old Testament in Hebrew had been translated about 250 years before Christ into Greek. And what they're arguing about now in the New Testament times is who has the authority to say what should be included in this Bible, how much flexibility there is in translations, et cetera, et cetera, between the Hebrews that wanted to believe that this Septuagint was an accurate translation of their Hebrew Old Testament, which they no longer could read, versus the Christians who wanted to say this Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament, they took it to be, and they wanted to link everything from the Old Testament to their New Testament. They wanted to say this whole Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the New Testament, and this all belongs together, and the whole thing should be one Bible. Well, of course, the Hebrews didn't want to buy that because they had rejected Jesus.
Yeah.
See, so, but the part they were arguing about was this Old Testament.
The old, okay. not what belonged in, I mean, not the ones that were not inspired. They weren't arguing about those.
Well, that's part of the problem. They had different ideas about what should be included.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's part of the problem. Okay? Among the Hebrew people, the Pharisaic tradition became dominant after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That meant that not only the Hebrew Tanakh, but also the oral traditions represented by the Babylonian Talmud and the Palestinian Talmud were considered as authoritative. Now, this is important. It's talking a little bit of sort of Greek language to us as Christians because we're not very familiar with it. But let me see if I can try to make it understandable. And let me just go down here a few numbers and help to explain some. Look at number 5 before I try to explain this, and this will help to explain some of the issues. Let us review some of the major factors involved in the formation of the Jewish canon. Now, we're not talking now about the writing of the original books. We're talking about how they went about deciding which books were going to be a part of their Bible. Is that clear? That's what we mean by canon. Canon is a Latin word which means rule. It means a measuring stick, you know. And so this is the way they went about deciding what books were going to be in their Old Testament. Now we're talking about Jewish people now here, okay? One, although there was some variation between the different sects of Judaism, by and large, common usage, this is what Jerry was talking about, common usage had determined which books would be included in Jewish canon before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus clearly suggests in several places that they had more or less decided on what books were included in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, translated in AD, well, the earliest parts of it were translated in AD 250, already had... BC, 250 BC, had more or less determined what would be included in the Jewish Old Testament, or Jewish Bible. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, the Jewish people lost their central focus point, that is, the temple including the sacrificial system, and the Bible became the center of their religion. You all following me? And this is really important. Try to realize what we're talking about here. Three of them, and this is a part that you need to look at carefully. Look at number 3. Three of the major competing sects of Judaism were essentially wiped out when Jerusalem and the temple were wiped out, leaving Phariseeism as the dominant religious group. The Essenes were wiped out along with their community. They literally were destroyed. The Sadducees lost their reason for being when the temple was destroyed because their whole livelihood and everything was connected to the temple. And the Zealots lost to the Romans because they literally were fighting them and in turn were destroyed. So out of these four major religious traditions that we talk about, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, Who's left? The Pharisees. Now, that means we need to, when we talk about Judaism now, we need to focus on what was the Pharisees' tradition. And when we talk about that, we often talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. Who were the scribes? No. Be careful. Who were the scribes? They are the ones who officially made copies of the Bible. Now that's important because, and this, they were a part of the group that was started by Ezra, especially, and maybe some Nehemiah as well, back around 400 plus BC. There was this group started, and their responsibility was to carefully copy the Bible, make these copies available. And they made a science, they made a living out of it. This was their business. They were all Pharisees, as far as we know. They were all Pharisees. Not Sadducees, not Zealots, not Essenes. They were all Pharisees. Okay? Yes. Hold on, Mike.
Now, wasn't Ezra a scribe?
Yes.
And were
the first
other...
one. He was the one who started the whole thing.
Okay. Were there other Old Testament people that we know that were scribes?
No.
So then...
By name. Well, you know, when you ask that question, you're asking a hypothetical question which you really, to be very honest, can't answer. Nehemiah, the Jews had a group they called the Great Synagogue. The Great Synagogue was a group of people who lived over hundreds of years. So it's not a group of buddies who sat down in a room together. These are the great minds that the Jewish people thought, okay, these are the people we look to for guidance and directions and so forth. And Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the ones who started that group. Okay? And so I would say, yeah, maybe Nehemiah, but Ezra was the real shining light. And then there are others down through the years that were officially recognized as being a part of these great leaders of Jewish thought. Yes?
What about the school of the prophets?
Okay, the schools of the prophets were started first by Samuel, and then later built up even greater by Elijah and Elisha. This was way back before we get to this stuff we're talking about now. That's ancient Old Testament history. So we're talking about two different time periods. Now, what's your question about them?
Didn't any of them write the scriptures? None of them were scribes and wrote down the scriptures?
In terms of writing and making copies, we have no record. Maybe they did, but we have no record of it whatsoever. If they did, we have no record of it. So if it would just be pure speculation if we said they did.
And then these great minds, are these the agnostics or whatever they call them? Gnostics?
No. That's New Testament times. Now we're still talking, you know, BC times. Yes.
But wasn't it Moses that wrote the five
books of the Torah?
Books of the Torah. Was Moses and who else?
Okay, hold on. Okay. I know this is hard to keep straight, but let's try to do it. We've already, in our first two discussions together, we talked about the people who wrote the original books. Okay? We have not a single one of those original copies left. Whatever Moses wrote, whatever form he wrote, we don't know. All we've got is copies that were made thousands of years after Moses was dead. What we have left today. What we're talking about now is the people who copied and copied and copied and copied those scriptures. Okay, getting down to where we are now in history.
But they didn't have them, they copied them.
Somebody did it. Well, now hold on, and it gets more complicated. And the question is, how complicated do you want to get? There are some who believe that Moses never wrote anything at all. Now, before you panic, Now, of course, there are some, there are critics, there are skeptics who don't believe that, you know, Moses was even existed and that he didn't write anything and the children of Israel never were in Egypt and they never came out. There was never any 40 years, all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But there are people who believe that what Moses wrote down, those first five books, in fact, were not actually written down, but they were spoken to people who memorized them. And that back in those ancient times, most of the books, and I'm using this in quotation marks, most of the books that we have now were actually memorized by people. And those people were the walking libraries. So if you wanted to know what did Moses write, you would say, Francis, come over here and recite Genesis for me, and so I can know what Moses wrote down. And that's literally what happened. And we know for sure that happened in Greece, for example. The original writings of Homer and some of those kind of things, those enormous epic poems, hundreds of pages, were memorized by people. So, yeah, so this is one of the issues, and I'm trying to keep it straightforward here, but it's possible that when Moses wrote his books, he actually didn't write anything, that he just spoke the words and people memorized them, and for a period of time they were passed down from one person to another in memorized form until finally writing became more common and then someone actually wrote it down on a piece of paper. I'm not saying that's what happened, I'm just saying it's possible. But that happens, you're quoting a verse from the New Testament times. So, go ahead, Sylvia, and then there's two hands back over
here. Don't the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that we have all authentic documents from back then?
The Dead Sea Scrolls go back a maximum of 200 B.C., way after the Old Testament was finished. Okay? The furthest back is maybe 250 B.C., the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nothing before that. Okay, Joanne, you were next, and then Brian.
Well, this is just, I was curious. The Jews had ways of saying that different people were qualified for different things. You were a Pharisee of this and this, and a Sadducee of this, and a Levite.
Okay.
Now, these scribes, what qualified a person to be a scribe? Could anyone be a scribe, or
no.
Was this a...
You had to go through an extensive training period. You had to be a Pharisee, as far as I know, and then your job, your full-time job, was to copy these scriptures. Yeah, Brian.
Is there any reason that you can think of why the five books of Moses wouldn't be in the ark when it's opened up, and along with the
I believe they are. I'm just saying that not everybody believes that. I think they're there. I happen to personally believe that there's a pretty good chance that the ark will be found before Jesus comes back again, and that those original documents will be there. Yeah. But that's pure speculation. It's what I choose to believe. It may not be true. Jennifer wants to say something.
When were the religious sects established in Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Essenes?
In about 200... B.C., there were arguments that arose among the Jewish people about how she should interpret things and various things like this, and those sects arose out of those issues, political, religious issues.
Okay, so during Ezra's time, there was no...
There were no scribes, Pharisees, any of that kind of stuff in Ezra's time. Ezra started the scribes, but Ezra never... Nobody in the Old Testament, as we know it, knew anything about scribes, Pharisees, zealots, Sadducees. Never heard of them.
Thank you.
Okay. I don't know who was next. Jerry, I think you were next. Jerry, round up there.
The Sadducees date back to the days of Ezekiel. The word for Sadducees is the sons of Zadok, Sadduk.
But Zadok means righteousness. And
right.
So, you know, I'm sure there are Jewish people who would like us to believe that they date back to Ezekiel. As other people have serious questions about that.
Well, read Ezekiel.
Yeah.
I mean, it's right there that the priesthood was taken away from the Levites generally and was reserved only for the sons of Zadok.
Yeah. Well, that happened in the days of David. It was way before Ezekiel, if you're going to talk about that. But they weren't called Sadducees.
That's what the word is. The word Sadducees is the mispronunciation of the sons of Zadok.
Okay, but you will not find anywhere in the Old Testament where it says Sadducee. It's not there.
In the Septuagint?
Well, in any translation. Which one you want to look at?
Well, okay, we'll talk about this more.
Okay.
But the
son. Okay, let's just talk about that real quick. In David's day, you remember the argument for Saul. When David went to the priest's house and he helped him out and gave him some stuff and so forth, and then he went off. And the high priest at that time and his family were descendants of basically Eli and so forth in that family line. What did Saul do as a response to that? Do you remember? He found out that they had helped David, so he killed 85 members of that family. And basically their line was wiped out. So as a result of that, when David became king, there were a few members left in that family, but there was a much larger group that were another part of Aaron's family called Zadok. The head of that family was Zadok or Zadok. And so David, because there are many more of them, assigned them to be the new priestly line. So in the days of David, the high priestly line actually shifted from these who had been wiped out to these who remained. And so later on, and Ezekiel was a member of the family. Let's see. Was it Ezekiel or was it Jeremiah? Either Ezekiel, now I've got a blank for a second right here, but either Ezekiel or Jeremiah was a member of that other family, or the ones who were left, that weren't the official high priestly line, but the other line, and I think it was Ezekiel. But yeah, those people were there, no question about it. But the Sadducees, as we know them in New Testament times, and all the things they did, and the possession of the temple, and all their business, the tradition of Sadducees is not in the Old Testament.
No, well, the tradition of the New Testament behavior of the Sadducees actually begins with John Hyrcanus, who started out his life as a Pharisee, mm-hmm. but declared himself to be the high priest. Mm-hmm. And because he was in charge of the Maccabean revolt toward the end of that, about 18, 20 years of fighting there, he just declared himself, because he had the political power, declared himself to be that role, and then went into the temple and started doing the high priestly things. The Sadducees objected, and they all left. The priests, the real priests, objected to his behavior, and he just declared himself to be a Sadducee, that he was switching parties, so to speak, mm-hmm. and went into the temple to officiate as the high priest, and the real priests left.
Yeah.
And then he gathered his own people. I mean, he was a Levite, and he gathered his own people to come in and to carry on the priestly functions with him.
Sure.
But that was more of a political thing.
Exactly.
And from that is where we see the New Testament Sadducees.
Exactly.
But the term itself dates all the way back to Ezekiel.
Okay. Well,
and you find...
If you say Sadducee to the people in this room, they are not thinking about the sons of Zadok. They're thinking about the New Testament Sadducees, and that's what I'm talking about.
But I'm trying to get back to our Hebrew roots. When we understand this from a Second Temple period activity, those people in that day would understand the sons of Zadok to have an older history that goes all the way back to Ezekiel. And I believe that the change...
But how could you say that when you just said what you did about John Hyrcanus? They knew perfectly well the story of where the modern Sadducees had come from. It wasn't from that line.
I understand that. But when you're talking about the term Sadducees, that's what it dates back to.
Okay, Don.
And you can see the change in Ezekiel 44 is where the record is, where it was changed from the Levites generally to the sons of Zadok.
Yeah. Okay.
Ken, if you recall, when you started this series, I said to you, how deep do you want to go?
Yeah, right.
And there are great minds who have spent their life mm-hmm. working on these things and still haven't come to a conclusion.
Well, and the real reason, the one huge reason for that is in most cases, and we just don't have enough information left. You can dig around forever in the documents that we have left, and you can speculate based on little tiny pieces of stuff here and there, and that's the best you can do. But we can put together some reasonable facsimile of the truth here.
What was it that Josiah found, and that was a scroll that he had read?
It was a scroll.
It was the law, which meant...
Probably the writings of Moses, yes. We know for sure that writing had become quite popular, and definitely official records were kept starting in the times of David. We know for sure that the writing was done at that time, because he says there was an official scribe, and he wrote down the activities of the king, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. But the interesting thing about that is if you go back to... Well, let's do that for a second to support what I have said to you. Go to 1 Kings 13. Hold on. I'm sorry. It should be 1 Samuel. I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking here. 1 Samuel 13:1-3. I must have got the wrong place. Where is it that it talks about the end of Saul's life? Maybe it's...
End of 1 Samuel.
Anyway, let's try 1 Samuel, 28 or somewhere about. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Where does it talk? There's a place here, it's a little while before this, where it says Saul began to reign and he reigned for so many years. Hold on just a second. Let me see if I can cheat here. I'm sorry. I'm not finding it. So, anyway. You know that when it gets down later in the history of the Israelite and the Jewish, both Israelite and Jewish kings, it says every time at the end of a king's life, such and such a king was so many years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for so many years. It's a standard formula. Well, and from David on, there's no question about it. It's all filled out. But if you go back to where it has it for Samuel, and if we could find it, I'd love to show it to you, because it says Saul reigned for blank years, and he ruled for, I mean, Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for blank years. It doesn't have the numbers in there. Well, it has some numbers, but they're not correct. They're obviously not the, it says he began to reign when he was 2 years old. So what that means to me, one possible explanation for that is someone who's coming back later. Yes, did you find it? 1 Samuel 13? I thought that's where I went the first time. First Samuel 13, first verse? Oh, yeah, okay. Now I see why, because it's not even in my Bible. Because there's questions about the verses. You see my Bible here? If you look up here, it goes down to 1 Samuel 12:25, and then it's 13:3. See that? Or two. Two is up there. Yeah, verse one is missing, and here's where it'll talk about it right here. Yeah, one ancient translation does not have verse one. Hebrew has a verse one. Saul was blank years old when he became king, and he was king of Israel for 2 years. The Hebrew text is defective at 2 points in this verse. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. That's why I personally suspect that the official records of the kingdom of Israel in those days began in the days of Jacob. I mean, the days of David. Because this record for someone, some scribe was obviously writing down the history of Saul and probably didn't know the numbers for sure at the time. So he left the numbers out. He probably planned to come back and put them in, and he never did. At least the copy we have. And the copy, the official copies from then in time until this day, those numbers are missing. Yes.
Well, I was watching a television program recently, The Naked Archaeologist.
Mm-hmm.
Don't know how authoritative this man is, but he proposed the argument from looking around there that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by the Essenes.
Mm-hmm.
How does that figure into what we're talking about?
Okay. That's the Essenes were a group of people that started, the mic is there, that started shortly, well, let's say within the last couple hundred years, B.C. They were prominent in the days of Jesus. They were not there in Old Testament times. Okay? And they lived in a small community way down. They believe that they were the pure people that left Jerusalem and went down to live in this small community right next to the Dead Sea. They have reconstructed that community. You can go down to Qumran. You can go down there and see it. And they were the ones who largely wrote and copied and preserved what we call now the Dead Sea Scrolls.
So that is correct in
your opinion? Yeah, that part's correct. Wally.
Did the scribes just make copies, or did they actually translate it, the Bible, into different languages?
The scribes. Now, again, just as the issue with Jerry a little while ago, it depends on what you... I'm using the terms in typical New Testament biblical understanding that you people in this room would be familiar with. Now, if you're saying... See, technically, a scribe is anyone who writes something down. So if you use the term in a larger sense, yeah, of course, everybody who translates is going to have to write it down eventually. So yes, but the scribes that we know about, the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament, the ones who were started by Ezra, as far as we know, they never translated. Unless, we don't know. I mean, what we have is this story that I recounted to you about how that all happened. And exactly who those people were and how it happened, all we have is this legend. So your guess is as good as anybody else's, whether those people were scribes or who they were. Maybe they were scribes that were called down to Egypt and did that stuff. We just don't know. Jim.
Yeah, when Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," he was not complimenting them. So why were the scribes, if they were just the ones that were copying the Bible, it must have been some of this other record keeping that was going on that might have...
The other side to that, and again, like Don says, how deep we want to get into this. The other side to this, you see, is they had been in control of the scriptures long enough, and they had copied them long enough, so that they then assumed the authority as the correct interpreters of the scriptures. So they believed, these scribes believed that they were the personal possessors of scripture. So if you want to know what the Bible says and how to interpret it, you ask a scribe. So they held themselves up as the official authorities about scripture.
So then when Paul says in Romans 2:14-15, he says, when those who don't have the law do what the law requires, and these guys were... That was their private property, and they were going to parcel that out just like lawyers do today.
Exactly. Just like lawyers today. They were basically lawyers.
Yeah, maybe going back to verse 1, in the NIV...
You're talking about 1 Samuel now?
Yeah, 1 Samuel 13:1.
Okay,
It, the NIV does have verse 1. It says, Saul was 30, and that's in brackets, years old when he became king, and he reigned for over... Israel, 40, in the 40s in bracket, 2 years. In the footnote, it says a few... late manuscripts of the Septuagint Hebrew does not have 30, implying that some do. like here it says, one ancient translation does not have the verse, which implies that there are ancient translations that does have verse 1.
Ancient translations, but not originals. Yeah. It's not in Hebrew. See, doesn't that, isn't that what that says?
Well, it says,
remember when it says a translation, we're talking now not the Hebrew, we're talking a different language.
Well, it says here, a few late manuscripts of the Septuagint.
Okay, that would be Greek now, not Hebrew.
And then semicolon, Hebrew does not have 30.
Okay, so it's not in the Hebrew. The number 30, as I said to you, is not in the Hebrew.
Or when he had reigned over Israel, and then it says 2 years, not 42 years.
Yeah.
So that's all in the footnote.
So it's, yes, Bob. Do you have a mic? There you go.
Sometimes we hear about these notes and footnotes and things that were added. Were these added to the columns by the script?
Let's hold that question. If we just jump from everything, and you're, it's a very valid question, but if we try to deal with every question in just random sequence, we're never going to get there. So, yeah, that's a very good question, but I'd rather if you hold it for a little bit, okay? Okay, let's see. Among Christians, look at number 4, because we're contrasting the way that Jewish people put together their canon and the way Christians put together their canon. Among Christians, there were certain issues that significantly delayed the final decision about which books were to be included. Some of those issues have not been resolved even today. So I already talked about how the Jews, those issues, I looked at number 5. As Christianity exploded and became predominantly a Gentile religion, number 6, the Jews responded by setting very strict bounds around their religion. So what we see here is Christianity is originally started out as a sect of Judaism. And then because of Paul and other people like him, it exploded and basically became a Gentile religion. When that happened, the Jews said, these Christians are not part of us. We don't claim them anymore. Our religion is over here. And they separated themselves and drew this wall between themselves and Christians. Okay? For many years, now let's just talk about how that happened on 6:1. For many years, Christians and Jews in the diaspora, that's the scattering, fought over who would be the primary owner of the Septuagint or Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. We already mentioned that. As Christians became more and more widespread, Jews finally rejected the Septuagint and returned to the Hebrew Scriptures as the sole authority for their religion. And the reason was because Christians were adding things to the Bible, they were translating it in ways that they thought were favorable, they were linking Old Testament things with New Testament things, and the Jews didn't want any of that stuff. And so they said, we reject the Greek Scriptures, even though that's our language. We're not going to accept this Scripture, which we believe is being corrupted by Christians. We're going to go back to our Hebrew Old Testament. And of course, the Christian says, you can have your Hebrew Old Testament. We'll go, because we don't speak Hebrew at all. We'll go with the Greek. And so that's what slowly happened. Other translations of the Hebrew Scriptures were made by Theodotion, Aquila, and Symmachus, did not rise to major importance among the Jewish people. Let me make things even more complicated for you. When the Jew, oh good, right? When this battle started happening, when it really started getting heated up about who controlled the Greek Septuagint, and I said, basically the Christians sort of took over because there were a lot more of them and religion was exploding. Certain Jewish scholars said, well, why don't we make our Jewish version of the Old Testament? Let them have the Septuagint. We'll do another version. And the first person to do that was Theodotion. You see his name up there. Theodotion basically came out with a revised Septuagint. It wasn't very much different than the Septuagint. It was only, he made a few revisions. But the reason Theodotion is important to Seventh-day Adventists is this. Theodotion, when he got to the book of Daniel, well, when the Septuagint translators, whoever they were, got to the book of Daniel, they did a lousy job. When Theodotion got to the book of Daniel, he did a pretty good job. That means he did a good job of making Hebrew into Greek. So as soon as his version of Daniel came out, virtually everybody just dropped the Septuagint version of Daniel and started, if they claimed they were doing the Septuagint, they would go along, when they got to Daniel, they would put in Theodotion's translation of Daniel into their Septuagint. So now, today, what we have left today, we only have two ancient portions of the book of Daniel that can claim to be original Septuagint, that not such good translation of the original Septuagint. Virtually all the documents we have in Greek have Theodotion's version for the book of Daniel. So when you read your book of Daniel, you've got either the Hebrew to refer back to, or you've got Theodotion's translation in Greek to look back to, because we have almost no copies of the original, what some people would have claimed was faulty translation done by the original Septuagint people. Yes. Can we have a mic? So this gets complicated. I mean, and I'm admitting that it's complicated.
Okay, I understood that the Masoretic text.
Okay, wait, hold
on. The original.
No, stop. The Masoretes didn't even show up till several hundred years later. They're not even a part of this story. The Masoretes they had nothing to do with Greek. They only worked in Hebrew.
That's correct.
Yeah. So they have nothing to do with this story. If you're talking about Masoretes, we have to go to Hebrew. We're now talking about Greek.
And where does the Latin Vulgate come in?
Even later.
I've always heard the Septuagint is not a good version.
The Latin comes from Alexandria, doesn't it?
No. Okay. I think, if you're willing, please hold that question, because I want to get to that systematically. The Septuagint is a pretty good translation. But we as Seventh-day Adventists and most Protestants would say that going back to the Old Testament, we would rather go back to the Hebrew, which was the original, rather than the Greek. The problem is that there are many places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew, we either no longer understand the words, or it's gotten fouled up somehow or other. And even though the Masoretes have copied it very carefully, what they've been copying, as far as we know, are mistakes. So someone has to try to figure out what was supposed to have been said there. And one of the best ways to do that is to go over to the Greek, the Septuagint, and say, okay, what did those people back in ancient times, how did they translate this? Maybe we can figure out what the Hebrew word back here, which we no longer know what it means, or it's mixed up, or it's misspelled, or whatever. So we get an idea by looking at the Greek, we go back and try to correct the Hebrew. We have to do that, because otherwise your Old Testament will be just full of holes. So I'm trying to be realistic with you. I'm trying to understand the challenges. If you get a Bible that has like My Good News translation and it has footnotes, very many, many, many times it will say in the footnotes, Hebrew unclear. We just don't know what that section of Hebrew. Sometimes it's the whole verse, sometimes it's one word, sometimes it's whatever. We don't know what it means. So someone has to go to another language, either to Syriac, which was basically ancient Aramean, or to the Greek, or maybe even down to the Latin, and try to figure out from those translations what the Hebrew was supposed to have said. That's what scholars do for us. And, you know, bear with me. We like to think that the Bible descended like with a gentle dew from heaven in a perfect condition. Tain't so, folks. 1611, yeah, it came down, floated down on a cloud in 1611, yes. Yes.
I think it's a miracle that God is bringing his word through this firestorm.
Yep.
Satan has used people to confuse and to cause controversy, so you end up studying on the commas and dots and everything, rather than go out and let the gospel be known. Mm-hmm. And just, this is coming from the outside, might Jesus come in and say, woe to you Adventists, for I've given you all these jewels and the enlightenment of my word, and here you are fighting among yourselves and talking about, you know, is my prophet inspired or not inspired? And the whole controversy keeps us turned inward and talking to each other rather than going outward. And so to me, it's a miracle that God's word has survived this whole process that has been attacked.
Well, I mean, stop and think about this. You know, the devil recognizes that this is our one direct connection to God. And what would he like to do? There's nothing he would like better than to wipe out Scripture. And there were several times in history when he thought he was that close to wiping out Scripture. Yeah, but this is the way he talks to us. 60 minutes? Yeah, okay. Let me just say a couple more words, and then we're gonna have to close it up. Well, go ahead. Well, hold on just a minute. Microphone.
My friend said that the book of Job belongs with the book of Moses. Is that true?
Ellen White says that while Moses was out in the desert herding sheep, he wrote the book of Job and the book of Genesis. Oh. That's the connection.
So that's part of the five? No.
No,
Job is way over there on the other side.
Doesn't matter. It was written at the same time.
The same time.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, let me... He's given me 1 minute. Okay. I was going to talk about the Palestinian and the Babylonian Talmud. For the Jewish people, those great translation or interpretation traditions are as important as the Scriptures in many respects. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for these times when we can try to understand your word. Help us where we have failed or where we have misunderstood. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, our technology is limiting us here.